Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra, the 9th chapter, as we are winding down our series through this Old Testament book that we have called Return, Rebuild, Renew. And our goal throughout as we have studied this book has been to see the parallels between their calling about 2,500 years ago and our lives today, to return to the Lord, to rebuild our faith, to renew our walk with Him. Our topic today from this 9th chapter is sin and confession. And before we read our text and get into it this morning, I have a little story, or might even say testimony, that I wanted to share. A few weeks ago, I went to work out at the gym that I go to by myself that day, instead of with my fellow gym bro, who's there in the back. And while I was stretching at first, because that's what old people do, we usually just spend most of our time stretching in the gym. While I was laying there, something smelled fishy. And I don't mean something was suspicious. I mean, it literally smelled like dead fish. Now, the manager of the gym, he came by with a mop and a bucket about that time, and I have known him literally since the day he was born. I was his parents' pastor at the time, so I've been known to give him a lot of grief, and I just turned to him and I asked him, "Hey, are you mopping this place with fish water?" And he looked at me a little confused, like he really didn't get the joke, but was trying to play along, and he said, "Yeah, that's what we mopped the whole place with." And then he moved on. But I kept smelling fish. And a little later, when I got up from stretching, went to another part of the gym, and lo and behold, it smelled like fish over there too. And after a while, I realized everywhere in that place, it's a big gym, it smelled like fish. And after a while, I got to thinking, maybe it's not the gym. Maybe it's me. Maybe I smell like a dead fish. And then I thought, wait, I took a fish oil capsule earlier today, because that's also what old people do, because I supposedly need the support of my health and brain, which that provides. But maybe somehow this was so loaded with omega-3s that now it's just oozing out of my pores, or maybe somehow it's on my breath. I've never had this happen before, but maybe it's me. So I went home afterwards, had a date that night, coincidentally with my wife, and only person I date, just to clarify that. And so I took a shower, and I wanted to make sure I got nice and clean and not so stinky, and then everything was fine, and I forgot all about it. And then a few days later, when it was gym day, I knew I was going to go in later that day after work, I grabbed a pair of shorts out of the top of my closet. Now, sometimes if I wear a pair for maybe just an hour, don't sweat too much, I might throw them up there and wear them again. Don't judge me, but that's what I do. And that's what I did this day. So at the end of the day, end of work day, I changed into the shorts before I left the office, got to the gym, put my hand in my pocket, and when I did, I found something very strange. And no, it was not a dead minnow, as you may have guessed. It was, in fact, a collapsed and somewhat dried up fish oil soft gel. And I was wearing those same shorts, as you may have guessed, the last time. And so I thought I had taken this capsule, but apparently it just stuck it in my pocket. And then when I went to the gym somewhere doing some sort of stretching, it apparently burst in my pocket, so that I was wearing now fish oil cologne, essence of dead fish number 5 or something like that. And I had worn it the whole time in the gym, and now I was wearing it again. Now, my gym bro back there gave me a hard time that day, because I told him the story of what had happened before, and also because he was having to work out that whole day with someone who smelled like something you would feed your cat. So I got home, and I told Mrs. Letson what had happened, and after the lecture, she had me just leave those stinky shorts down in the basement, and I will wash them later, which I did, and she did, and she washed them with some other clothes. And here's the thing, when you wash shorts that have had a fish oil capsule explode in the pocket, even though it has since dried up, and that little concentrated fish oil when mixed with water, it will just come to life again, and it will get all over all the other clothes, to the point that apparently you can wash them over and over, and they smell like dead fish too. True story. So if you happen to smell dead fish today, then it probably means that one of us Letsons is coming around the corner. And that is what sin is like. Segue you did not expect. It stinks. It may start small, and you might not even notice it at first, but it eventually affects everything around you, and sometimes you're the last one to figure it out. And it does leave a residue on your life that creates more problems than you ever even recognize, but eventually you just can't get around the effects of sin. And I will say, from experience, both sides, both with fish oil and with sin, that I certainly would recommend against it. And I want you to keep that stinky story in mind as we read our text and hear the story of what was happening there in Ezra 9. Now, just to quickly catch you up, in case you have not been with us, the book of Ezra was one of the last books chronologically in the Old Testament, along with Nehemiah and Esther, who were his contemporaries. And they're at the very end of the historical books in the Old Testament. And the events in this book took place over about an 80-year period from about 538 to 456-ish B.C., and because of God's judgment on them, Israel had been overrun first by the Assyrians, then by the Babylonians, and eventually those defeated Jews were taken captive and moved to Babylon, where they lived for about 70 years. But then when the Persians took over from the Babylonians, God, in his providence, using the Persian king Cyrus, and then Darius, and then eventually Artaxerxes, allowed those exiles to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and renew their worship of him. Now, there were three groups that returned. The first that we looked at in chapters 1 through 6, led by Zerubbabel, who came in and eventually rebuilt the temple. The second one that we're looking at now that Ezra led had been, it's really in chapters 7 through 10. The final group will return about 13 years after this, led by Nehemiah, and you can read all about that in his book. So in this second return, Ezra brought the people back to reinstitute the worship of God in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. But what he found there was a people who had compromised their faith and fallen into sin and were in danger of bringing God's judgment on them once again. Let's read the chapter together. Ezra chapter 9. After these things had been done, the officials approached me, that is Ezra, and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to the captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery and has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. I suspect that some of you will remember the particular episode of the Andy Griffith Show, when a visiting preacher from New York comes to town and fills the pulpit at All Souls Church there in Mayberry. The distinguished speaker, Dr. Harrison Everett Breen, tells everyone to relax and enjoy the simple pleasures of life. Now, you may also remember that in that scene, Barney Fife, in attendance, took the message a little too literally, and he couldn't keep his eyes open during the entire service. But after the service, Aunt B tells the preacher, oh, Dr. Breen, your sermon had such a wonderful lesson for us. And Andy chimes in, yes, sir, you really hit the nail right on the head here. Yes, sir, Barney adds with a nervous grin, that's one subject you just can't talk enough about, sin. That episode aired in 1963, that was 60 years ago, and among the many changes in our world today, not a lot of people would agree these days that that's one subject you just can't talk enough about, sin. It's certainly not a word you hear much these days, not in polite company. For many, the whole idea of sin is antiquated and outdated, out of touch with our modern or our postmodern society. We are enlightened now, And even mentioning the word sin comes across as being either backwards or even worse, as judgmental. But just because we don't talk about it doesn't mean it's not still there. One of the problems, I think, of living in our confused and somewhat decadent society is how easy it makes it for us to get desensitized to sin. It's so commonplace, it's so accepted that we get used to it after a while. And by the way, I'm not talking about them today, but about us. We have a sin problem in our world today and in the church today. And even as I know that we are blessed by as recipients of God's grace and his mercy, that we have an answer for our sin and the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness and the restoration that he offers, even still, I think we have become far too comfortable with sin. But here's the deal, we will never experience the spiritual renewal and revival that we desire in the Lord as long as we are comfortable with sin. And remember, that was really the whole point for God's people in this book of Ezra. They returned to rebuild for the purpose of renewing their relationship and their worship with God. They had come home to Jerusalem. They had overcome many obstacles to finally rebuild the temple, the center place of worship. But now they recognized that there was a problem that was keeping them from the renewal that they saw. Sin. And that leads us to two simple truths this morning that apply then and apply now as it relates to getting our lives right with God and renewing our faith in Him. And those two truths are this: sin will keep you from renewal. And secondly, renewal or revival will keep you from sin. Now, those may seem like oversimplifications, and perhaps they are, but let me explain what I mean. If you really want renewal in your relationship with God, if you want to experience revival, if you want to get back to your first love, to walk with Him in a way that is vibrant and life-giving and fulfilling, where you see His hand at work on your life, well, you won't experience that as long as you continue to hold on to sin in your life. When it gets down to it, when you love the sin more than you love God, well, eventually He'll just let you have what you want, and you'll see how that works out for you. Embracing sin instead of turning from it will keep you from revival and from renewal. Now, on the other side, if you're willing to repent of your sin, confess it, and receive cleansing from it, the new beginning that we've already talked about a couple of times in the book of Ezra, that is available to all that would fully surrender their lives to the Lord, you can experience a renewal that will breathe new life into your faith and your walk, and you will see God do things in your life and through your life that you never imagined. And when you do, living fully submitted to the Lord and to His Word, that will open your eyes to a life of holiness that will shine the light on sin so that you won't so easily succumb to it. You won't get comfortable in it and just slide into it. No, you will run from it because you know that sin will cost you what you want more than anything else, and that is unbroken fellowship with God. Now, let me say, I didn't say that you won't sin anymore. That's just not possible as long as we are wearing flesh. But when it happens, we will know it and regret it and want to turn from it quickly to restore that right relationship with God. It reminds me of an old quote from Dwight L. Moody, who once said, "The Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible." And though we may be talking about different things there, I think they go hand in hand. If you want renewal in the Lord, it will come through the Bible as we walk in holiness. But if we allow ourselves to be comfortable and casual towards sin, it will likely keep us from both. To our text, it's been about 4.5 months since Ezra had led this second remnant back to the land, and now it was reported to him that many people in Israel, including many priests and Levites officials, had sinned by taking pagan wives. Ezra did not take the news in stride. He didn't say, "Well, boys will be boys. Those things happen." No. We read that he tore his clothes, pulled out his hair, sat down appalled and speechless until the time of the evening offering. By then, a number of people, perhaps godly people, had gathered around him, and then he arose, and he fell to his knees, and he lifted his hands to the Lord, and he prayed one of the great confessional prayers in all the Bible, identifying himself with the people in their sin. And we can learn a lot from Ezra's response in this story of how he handled the problem of sin, and how we can too as we seek to learn how to overcome sin and how to deal with the sin in our own lives. And the first thing you see that he did and that we must do is recognize sin for what Scripture says it is. Now, from the time Ezra heard the news, verses 1 and 2, all the way down to the confessional prayer from verses 6 through 15, he recognized sin for what it was, a violation of God's will expressed in God's Word. And we know from the past two chapters, if there was anything that Ezra was known for, it was his knowledge of and his commitment to the Word of God. For us, I think, this kind of begs the question, or particularly in our society today, in our modern relativistic world, is there really such a thing as sin anymore? I remember reading a book 40 years ago, Whatever Became of Sin. Did it just go away? I mean, how do we know what right and wrong is? Who defines it? Do we go by popular opinion? By our feelings? Should we just follow our hearts as the world tells us to do? How many people have I talked to over the years who've tried to justify their sinful choices because they said it just felt like the right thing? Or that they had a peace about doing it, even if those choices were diametrically opposed to what God's Word had prescribed? So many people in our world, including many who claim to follow Jesus, act more based on their feelings than they do on the truth of God's Word. But here in our text, when the news got to Ezra, we read that he was appalled when he heard about these Jews marrying pagans because he knew that God's Word had forbid that. In fact, he laments down in verse 10 in his confessional prayer, "For we have forsaken your commandments." And then he goes on to cite God's prohibition against intermarriage with the pagans of the land. And his citation, it's not so much an exact quote, but rather a summary of what we know of from Exodus chapter 34 and Deuteronomy chapter 7. And you notice some clues in there in verse 1 and the language used that he's talking about those laws of old. In fact, in chapter 1, you get the name of all those they had been intermarrying with who had inhabited the land before the conquest of Joshua, which would have been about 900 years earlier. And in fact, by then, several of these groups of people that were listed in that list of Jebusites and all those sites weren't even in existence anymore. So that's kind of a reference back to the law that God had given. And the point is, Ezra and the leaders who reported this to him knew that it was sin because they knew it violated God's commandment. And that maybe is helpful for us to understand two things about sin, or as it's listed so often in this text, iniquity, especially as it relates to Scripture. The first is what it is. Some in our world today would even say, well, who are you to tell me what is right and wrong? What makes your truth better than my truth? You've got truth, I've got truth, and maybe they're different. Or doesn't the Bible say that we should not judge? Can't we just decide what we want to do, where we are, if it doesn't bother anyone else? Well, actually, no. It brings to mind the days of Judges when every man did what was right in his own eyes. That didn't work out so well. No, our standards of right and wrong, of sin and righteousness, are not decided by how we feel or by what the majority votes. God is God. He is the creator. He makes the rules. So we can say that sin is this. It's not living up to God's standards of righteousness. And those holy standards are revealed in His Word. Now, you probably heard before that the actual Hebrew word for sin actually comes from the language of archery, and it means missing the mark. So when we sin, we are missing the target like an archer whose aim is not so good. It's not a moving target. And you can't, it's not like, I think it was Charlie Brown who said he would shoot an arrow at a blank wall and then come afterwards and draw the target, and he hit it every time. The target is not subjective, it is objective. There is such a thing as absolute truth, and that comes in God's revealed Word. The question is, are we going to line our lives up to it? Are we going to submit to it? Are we going to obey it? We don't have the option of choosing for ourselves what is right and wrong, though we can choose whether to do it, but be assured there will be consequences. In this case, the officials reported that God's people had not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations, but had intermingled with them and had intermarried with them. And by the way, let me just point out that their concern was not racial corruption, as some have misconstrued this and stretched this, especially those with some levels of a racist agenda, but rather a moral corruption. And the key distinction that's often been confused is in that original comment back in Deuteronomy 7. God explained the reason for the prohibition, "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods." That word was abomination. That's the bad word in there. God knew the tendency of fallen hearts. Rather than influencing their mates to abandon their idols and follow the one true God, the Israelites would be prone to mingle pagan idolatry with the worship of the true God, which is what they did. This is called, even today, syncretism. And it's always been a problem for God's people. We don't blatantly deny Christianity. Rather, we just compromise a little. We add to our faith the beliefs and the practices of the world so that in a short time, we're basically indistinguishable from the world in our thinking and the way we live. That was the very reason why God didn't allow intermarriage. And he even prohibited, you'll read there, the Jews from seeking peace with the pagans who inhabited the land that he had given them. There had to be a clear separation of God's people from the pagans, or they would be drawn into the pagan practices, which was evidently what was going on here. Blending in with the world rather than being distinct from it has plagued the church throughout the centuries. We're called to live in it, but not of it, in the world, but not of the world. James 4:4 says, bluntly, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. John said it just as bluntly in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's strong. And it can be a little confusing. It can certainly be a tough balance for us to be in the world, but not of it. As we talked about last week, Jesus called us to be influencers, salt and light. Salt has to be out of the salt shaker to make a difference. Light, you can't hold it under a bushel. No, we got to let it shine, right? That's what the song says. That's what Jesus said, which requires us to rub shoulders with them. We're not talking about isolation, but insulation, in it, not of it. There must be a layer that keeps us from being influenced by the environment, but allows us also to influence the environment. And we have to be careful for that compromise. Now, the commandments were clear from God's word. God's people were not to be intermarrying with those who were not his people. And the Bible teaches this even in the New Testament as well. Paul said, do not be unequally yoked or bound together with unbelievers. And I will say to those of you who are still in that, you're in the market, if not now, but down the road to find a mate, then you better make priority one that person is a follower of Jesus like you. The Bible does not even give you an out on that. I can't tell you how many Christians that I've known who fell in love with unbelievers and consequently fell out or fell away from their faith, or at least their zeal for the Lord, because of that. If you know and you love Jesus Christ, the most important thing in your life to look for in a mate is a person who is also a Christ follower and is devoted to following him. If you're a follower of Jesus and you believe what you say you believe, then this is not something even remotely open for compromise. Even if he's smart and he's rich, you can't dismiss it. Even if she's pretty and popular, you're begging for trouble for yourselves and, yes, even for your children to come. And be assured there are consequences. That's why we also see that Scripture tells us what sin does. And very basically, it hurts us. It's not just that God wants to keep us jumping through certain hoops to please him. He knows that he wants to protect us from ourselves. ultimately, sin separates us from holy God. Now, it does relationally with Him, positionally with Him, but once we are reconciled to God through Christ and know Him, that part has gone away, but it does still hinder our fellowship with Him. Sin always is destructive to our lives. It stinks, as we mentioned earlier. And you know, the passage that Philip read earlier from Psalm 32, that's David talking about the effects of the burden of sin, that when he sinned and he carried it and he didn't confess it and he lived with it, it weighed him down and it sucked like the feverish heat of summer, he was so dried out. So sin has an effect on us and it's not good. There may be fun in the short term, but be sure your sin will find you out. God is not mocked. Whatever a man reaps, that he will also sow. Satan may sugarcoat sin to make it look appealing, and he will hide those consequences. But sin has consequences. No fisherman ever flashes the hook to the fish. They cover it up with bait. And then he's not telling you the strategy that once you bite the bait, he's going to set the hook. But that's what he does. We mistakenly think that our sin will get us what we want, but most often it leads us to bondage and to ruin. And Ezra recognized that, both in Israel's history and also in his contemporary day. His prayer reveals where the nation's sin had led them. Look there in verse 7. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And because of our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. He's saying, how can we so quickly forget the mess we were in because of our past sins and go back there again? Four times, verses 8, 13, 14, 15, he refers to the people as an escaped remnant, showing how the formerly strong nation of Israel had been decimated as a result of their sinful choices. He repeatedly uses words like slaves, bondage, ruins to describe the condition of the people. He acknowledges there in verse 14 that if they do not repent, God very well may destroy them altogether so that no remnant survives or escapes. He had seen it firsthand. He had been enslaved back in Babylon, specifically as a result of God taking his hand off of his people. And yet he also understood what it was like to experience God's favor when he had his hand on him. He didn't want to go back there. He recognized sin and its consequences because those things had been clearly spelled out in God's word. Do you recognize it? Can you see it? There's a second thing we need to do to overcome sin in our lives, and that is to react appropriately when we do sin. And appropriately does not mean flippantly or dismissively, but with the regret that comes from knowing you have fallen short of God's standards. Now, we're not going to live sinless lives on this side of heaven. Jesus is the only one who did that. And fortunately for us, as it relates to our position before God, when the Father sees us now, those of us who placed our faith in Christ, he sees us through the blood of Christ that was shed in remission for our sins so that we are blameless in his sight. That's the gospel. But that doesn't mean that we stop sinning and that our sin doesn't have consequences, or that when we do sin, it breaks God's heart. And our sin should break our heart too, because we know what it does to God and we know what it does to us and to those around us. Again, look there in verses 3 through 5. Ezra's response: as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, pulled hair from my head and from my beard, and I sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting and my garment and my cloak with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord God. Now, maybe the hair pulling, the garment tearing, maybe you think that's an overreaction. But as one scholar observes, rare is the soul who is so shocked at disobedience that he is appalled. Are you appalled by your sin? As we read, Ezra clearly was, and that was an appropriate response. He grieved over the sin of his people. His heart was broken. Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote, "I cannot help feeling that the final explanation of the state of the church today is a defective sense of sin and a defective doctrine of sin." In other words, we just don't take sin seriously enough. And he goes on to say that the reason so many professing Christians lack joy is that they have never experienced a real, deep conviction of sin, which is the essence of the gospel. We need to mourn over our sin. Do you? Ezra knew from God's word and from history that God's severe discipline would be falling soon again on his errant people if they did not repent. Even though Ezra had not committed that particular sin himself, he did identify with the sin of his people and he still grieved over it. And as the crowd gathered around him, we read there in verse 4 that they trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles. Do you ever tremble over your sin? Does it break your heart? The third thing we should do to overcome sin in our lives is respond by confessing your sins to God. When we recognize sin for what it is and for what it does to us and to God, and when we properly and appropriately mourn because of sin's effects, then the next thing we need to do is get rid of that sin. And the way we do that is through confessing it to Him. That's not just saying I'm sorry, by the way, though regret is certainly a part of it. Just a quick story. Last Sunday after worship, we went to lunch with some folks, came home. My wife and I were in separate cars, and there's a church in our church building in our community. As I came by that, there was somebody sitting out next to it. They were in their car, the door was open, and there was a drink sitting up on top of their car. Now, I've done that myself, and I didn't know how the process was that got it up there, but as I drove by, I saw it, and I kind of laughed, and I thought, well, I ought to do this guy a good deed, so I literally stopped in the road and backed up and came to him and rolled down my window, and I said, hey, he looked at me strange, and I said, you got a drink on top of your car, and he said, I'm sorry. I just didn't know how to respond to that. Dude, you don't have to apologize to me. I'm just trying to help. But okay, you're forgiven. Now take the drink down. Sometimes we don't know how to confess and repent and say we're sorry and have a regret. We don't know. Look at what Ezra does beginning there in verse 6. He says, oh, my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. He was ashamed. He was blushing and humiliated by the sin of his people, and he confesses that to the Lord. And he ends his prayer with this down in verse 15. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, and none can stand before you because of this. Ezra's prayer, by the way, is a wonderful model of confession, and it's right up there with two other great confessional prayers in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 9 and in Nehemiah chapter 9. So if you ever really need some help with confessional prayers in the Old Testament, just remember 9, Daniel 9, Nehemiah 9, Ezra 9. But you could also look at Psalm 51, which is the great penitent psalm of David after he had sinned with Bathsheba and after Nathan the prophet had confronted him. And then, as we mentioned earlier, Psalm 32, which Philip read, which is the testimony of David. I know they're out of order in sequence of the Psalms, but 32 came after 51, so after he had sinned and confessed it, that's what he's talking about in Psalm 32. And we know that it's a testimony of the great relief he experienced from confessing his sins to the Lord. And we know from the New Testament, 1 John 1:9, God is gracious to us, and if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. So, how do we do this well? Well, there are four elements, four key parts to biblical confession that we read here in his confessional prayer from verses 6 through 15. First, we are to acknowledge God's righteousness. Now, I know this is about you and your sin, but it's also about him too and his standard of righteousness. And genuine confession acknowledges the absolute righteousness of God in all of his dealings with us. Ezra affirms God's righteousness in his past punishment of Israel by sending them into captivity. Again, verse 15, O Lord, you were just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped. We are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Verse 13, he acknowledges that God has given them less than their sins deserve. And the implication of verse 14 is that if God were to give them what they deserve now, he would totally wipe them out. So first, Ezra acknowledges God and his righteous judgment, that he deserves to do whatever he wants because he's God. Secondly, though, admit guilt without excuse. There's not even a hint of justification here, no complaint on Ezra's part that God has not been fair. He does not point to any extenuating circumstances because maybe there was an inadequate supply of Jewish women for these exiles to marry, which led them to maybe marry foreign wives, or maybe they all had a deal with these women that they would go to temple with them or anything like that. No, he didn't say any of that. Rather than trying to excuse their sin or to complain about God's judgment, Ezra readily admitted guilt and said that God would be justified to inflict more punishment than he already had. And by the way, he identified with his people in spite of his own innocence in this matter at least, and he showed humility, which was a great sign of a godly leader. It would have been easy for him to pray self-righteously, Lord, these people of yours are obstinate and they're wicked. You're righteous to judge them. Fortunately, I'm not like one of them. But instead, he included himself when he confessed the sins and guilt of the people. Thirdly, agree with God about the sin. Now, you probably know this, but the word confess literally means to agree, as in to agree with God about your sin so that you think about it in the same way that he thinks about it. Sometimes we're prone to minimize our sin. We call it my shortcoming, or that's just one of my faults, or maybe we make an excuse, or we say it's even just a bad habit. Ezra admits his shame because our iniquities have risen over our heads. In other words, we're drowning in the flood of our sin. He refers in verse 7 to their great guilt because of their iniquities that led to the captivity. He admits in verses 10 and 11 to forsaking God's commandments by joining with the abominations and impurities of the peoples of the land. He refers again in verse 13 to their evil deeds and great guilt for breaking God's commandment and committing these abominations. He does not gloss over the sins as no big deal. He calls it what it is. Confession agrees with God about our sin. Finally, cry out to God for his mercy. Noticeably, Ezra's prayer doesn't ask for forgiveness, not once. He just cries out for God's grace. He acknowledges that what they experienced so far in the return was what he calls a gracious little reviving from God, verse 8, which those who have sinned have ungratefully disregarded. Like a guilty man convicted of a crime in an old Perry Mason episode, he throws himself at the mercy of the court. We also read that Ezra prayed this confessional prayer at the time of the evening offering. Perhaps it was the smell of the sacrifice that encouraged him that God had made a way for sinners to be reconciled to him, namely through the shedding of the blood of a substitute in a sacrifice. And for us, even then, that sacrifice pointed ahead to the shed blood of God's perfect and final atoning sacrifice, His Son, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through faith in Christ's blood applied to our hearts, we can draw near to God for cleansing from our own sins and be renewed in Him. And today, in closing this time in response to God's Word, that's what we're going to do together. We're going to remember what Christ has done for us as we commemorate the Lord's Supper. Because it's important that we do remember that our relationship with God is dependent on what He has done for us, not on what we have done for Him. He died for us so that we could live for Him, and by His blood He washed away our sins, but He also said to us, go and sin no more. That's the good news of the gospel. So as we pray in just a moment, our elders will come to the four tables. There's two in the back and there's two at the front. And after we pray, as we begin to sing, I would invite you to come to the table and eat of the bread and drink of the cup to remember what Jesus Christ has done in remembrance of Him. And as we do that, we remember His death until He comes, because it is only through that death that we have life and forgiveness of our sins. Let's pray together. Our Father, I thank You that You have made a way for us, that even while we were yet sinners, You sent Your Son to die for us. God, that You do not leave us in our sin, but that You have sent us a substitute to be punished in our place, and that was none other than Your Son. So we, sinners alike, come to the table today to eat of the bread that represents the body broken for us, and to drink of the cup that represents the blood that is shed for us. And we do that, Lord, to reflect and remember and even receive the great gift of restoration that You give us through Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would come humbly, not deserving in any way, but only by Your grace and by Your mercy. And I pray You would work in our hearts in this time for those who need to confess, those who need to repent, those who need to cry out for Your mercy. I pray this would be a time in all honesty and sincerity that we do that. So do Your will in this place, in this time, even now, we pray in Jesus' name.